Morning, everybody. Thank you, Brother JC, for leading our hearts in that prayer. And if you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. By my count, I believe that a week from today will be our last class of this quarter. And we are nearing the end of the gospel accounts in their records of Jesus's life and death and resurrection and commission to us as his followers. Last week, we looked at the empty tomb. We looked at how angels had appeared to the women and also how Peter and John had investigated the empty tomb. And in John 20, I wanted to share this before we get into our next segment, which today we'll be starting to look at some of the resurrection appearances. At this point, nobody has seen Jesus in his resurrected form. They have seen angels. They have seen the empty tomb. But that's all. So verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8 of John, there are three different words in the Greek that indicate a little bit different connotation, I suppose, in each of these. And I wanted to bring these out a little bit before we go on. Remember that we mentioned how Peter and John ran to the tomb. John outran Peter. He came first. And the Bible says that stooping down, verse 5, that he looked in. And the Greek word there is the idea of glancing at something or seeing it, beholding it briefly. And so he's looking, checking. And then when Simon Peter comes following him, he went into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes lying there. It's a different term in the Greek. It's the idea of noticing something, taking stock of something. And then in verse 8, once John comes down and sees the linen clothes lying and the handkerchief, the napkin or whatever that was around Jesus' head and body, he looked at how it was neatly folded there. And in verse 8, it says, the other disciple, that's John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. And again, we have a third, different word in the Greek. The word here is to really behold and to look and to stare for a prolonged period. And the reason that I bring those out is it seems, as far as what the Greek is saying, that in verse 8, he just is standing there looking and looking at those clothes. And because of that, he saw and noticed he believed. So there is some doubting among the original witnesses of the resurrection, and certainly among, you know, the disciples. But we find that even before John sees the resurrected Christ, he's believing that what was said about him being raised is true. And so I think those were important distinctions to bring out that we didn't have time last week to get into. So in regard to the appearances, verse 11 of John is where we're going to stay. There is a parallel account in Mark 16. And you remember I said to you that there are some translations of the Bible that put Mark 16, beginning at verse 9, verses 9 through 20, in brackets. There are two old manuscripts from the 4th century that do not have verses 9 through 20. The Vaticanus actually has a blank spot where it's supposed to be. And before the 4th century, quotations from church fathers, ancient manuscripts that are not full manuscripts of the whole New Testament, but are, you know, Gospels or different parts, have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And also, you have to have some sort of ending here because it would have ended with, they went out and told no one, which would not be a very good message to end on as far as the good news. So we certainly believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 belong in the Scriptures. There's several good reasons why that is the case. We could go into all that. But suffice to say that there is nothing that even in Mark 16, 9 through 20, that's taught there that would not be taught other places. What we're going to see here as we go through these appearances is that it's corroborated by, Luke and John and Matthew. And then even on top of that, somebody says, well, you know, people try to take that out because of baptism, and that might be their motive. But is Mark 16:16 the only place where baptism is taught in the Bible? It's not. Now, I'm not saying that to say that those aren't part of our Bible. I think certainly Mark 16:9 through 20 is part of our Bible. And I could probably talk to you for several minutes about that. But just to say that it belongs here and that it should be part of what we're looking at. So verses 9 and 10 of Mark 16 tell us when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. And so basically that's a condensed version of what we're going to look at here in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. So Peter and John go home to their own homes, and they leave Mary there weeping. And so she wept, and she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Remember again that it's a depression that goes down, the earth kind of goes down into the mouth of this tomb. It's kind of like a cave that, you know, the mouth of it you would go down into. And so you have to stoop to look down into the tomb. And so she looks down into it, and she sees something that Peter and John did not see. Verse 12, what's that? Two angels. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, I think that it's probably the case that what you have here is the same two that were mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we talked about last week. These two angels ask her, verse 13, woman, why are you weeping? King James says, why weepest thou? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So she is still bewildered, overwhelmed by the fact that the tomb is empty, and basically, with all this weighing upon her, what she's expressing is that they've taken away the body. She's most concerned about that because, you know, in a sense, that was her last connection to her beloved master. And she doesn't wait, to talk to them more. While she said this, she turns around, and there's a figure, there's somebody standing there, and she does not know that it's Jesus. Somebody says, well, how could she not know that it's Jesus? Well, you have to remember in some of these appearances that Jesus, in a sense, was veiled from people. We're going to look at it in a minute. Luke 24, verse 16 tells us that those two that were traveling to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, while they were walking and talking, Jesus walks with them. And verse 16 of Luke 24 tells us their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And then after he talked with them in verse 31, it says, their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. In regard to that, Mark's account in Mark 16 tells us in verse 12 that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. So there happens to be some sort of way that he's appearing that immediately they maybe don't recognize him, or their eyes are, in a sense, holden. I don't know all the details of that, but they don't immediately recognize who he is. Maybe they're just not looking right at him. Maybe because they're in despair, they're looking down at the ground. That could be the case. But either way, she doesn't, how many of us, if we're going to visit a grave, are looking down at the ground, and we're probably not expecting to see the person that's in the grave talking to us, right? I mean, that's not what's in her paradigm. And so she, is not expecting Jesus to be upright, so that's probably why, part of the reason why she doesn't know that it's him. And so he asks her, the same question. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? That's interesting. You know, I think it's something that we should think about in our lives. Why do you weep? What causes you to have tears in your life? Jesus would be as concerned about that for us as he was here for Mary Magdalene. And so she says to him, supposing him to be a gardener, because who else would be out there in the middle of the garden this early in the morning? Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And so she's just concerned about getting this body. And if you've taken him somewhere, show me, and I'll get him. Now, do you think she's really going to lug this body herself? It's kind of like when the wife says, I'll do this, and she's going to commission the husband, you know, she's going to probably get Peter and John to help or do something like that. But she says, just tell me, and I'll take him away. And then Jesus says her name. He says, Mary. And hearing her name again with that familiar voice, she turned and said to him, Rabboni. That's the Aramaic for teacher. Master is an affectionate term for the one that led you, for your master, your teacher. And she apparently grabs a hold of him, kind of hugs him. And in verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, don't touch me. The word for touch there is not just touch with the finger, but it's the idea of grabbing a hold of. That's why, you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says it's not good for a man to touch a woman, not talking about touching, you know, just poking somebody with a finger. It's the idea of grabbing a hold of somebody. And so here in verse 17, he says, don't grab a hold of me, don't cling to me. Now, why would he say that? Is it because she's going to defile him in some way, that the resurrected body of Jesus could not be touched, or, you know, something would happen? Was there another occasion that we're going to get to later on where Jesus invited somebody to touch him? Yeah, Thomas, he says, stick your hand over into my side. Reach your hand, you know, and feel the prints of the nails in my hand. So it wasn't that he was going to be defiled by her touching him, but it's what he goes on to say. He says, don't cling to me because I haven't ascended my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The reason she doesn't, you know, need to just cling on to him is he can't, you know, she doesn't need to just be holding him forever. She needs to go and tell the others. That's the reason. And so he says, go tell, notice this, my brethren. It's interesting that Jesus calls them his brethren. You know, he called them friends earlier on in the Gospel of John, but he didn't call them brethren until here. Some verses to think about. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Think about how Jesus is our brother, in the sense that he experienced life in the flesh like we do. Hebrews 1 tells us how Jesus is so much higher than the angels, but then Hebrews 2 says that he became lower than the angels, that is, took the place of man, that he might die. And so Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10, it says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. That's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22. That psalm we've noticed a lot recently. You remember that it was echoed several times in the crucifixion, and then Jesus outrightly quoted it, Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, here, Psalm 22 and verse 22 is applied to Jesus. And so Jesus is one of our brothers in the sense that he knows what it's like to experience life in the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that we are on the same level as Jesus. Certainly, he is the Son of God. But we do have, in a sense, a brotherhood with him in that he shares the struggles of life that we have. And that's what he goes on to say here in the book of Hebrews. And also, what Jesus, the Son, inherits of the Father, we, in a sense, will inherit as well. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Verse 16 of Romans 8 tells us that we are children of God. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And verse 17 says, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and notice this, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Jesus suffered to the point of death, and then he was raised to glory. You and I, even if we have to die for the cause of Christ, we'll be raised to glory. We'll share in the inheritance with him, just like he is a brother. We are children of God, just like he is, in a sense, the Son of God. Of course, he does have a unique relationship to the Father, being God in the flesh, and that's what is borne out here in his terminology here in John 20, when he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Does Jesus have a distinct relationship to the Father that we, as children, do not have? Yes. And that's the distinction being made in what he says to Mary. So that's the appearance to Mary Magdalene. And so she, having heard these words from Jesus, does what he says. She comes and tells the disciples, verse 18, that she'd seen the Lord and he'd spoken these things to her. So that's the appearance to Mary Magdalene. Let's look then at the appearance to the other women. You remember that we said that there were other women that came to the tomb, and Matthew tells us about them. And so turn over in your Bible to Matthew 28. We read in verse 9, they went to tell his disciples, the women did, that saw the angels, you know, in the tomb. And behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. That's the King James Version. It's a greeting. He's greeting them. And they came to him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Obviously, Jesus was not just a man. He was worthy of worship. But they said to him, he said to them, these women who had seen the angels in the open tomb were going to tell the other disciples, he says to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren that they shall go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. So you have all the women here that are mentioned together. And as we looked at last week in figuring out how these accounts jive together, it's fairly likely that Mary ran off quickly by herself and that Jesus appeared to her and then appeared to the rest of them. And Matthew just tells us that he appeared to all of them, which is true. It's just that these happened in two different occasions as you put John and Matthew together. Mark's account says in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. He appeared, notice, first to Mary Magdalene. So if that is a chronological statement, who is the first witness of Jesus' resurrection? Mary Magdalene. Now, it could mean first in the sense of that she is the only one that he appeared to individually. You know, to Mary and to Mary alone. That the word can mean that idea. But I think we're probably talking about, a chronological statement here where she runs off to tell, you know, some, and he appears to her and then appears to the rest of the women. And Matthew just tells us that these are all the women he appeared to. Verse 10 tells us that they should meet him in Galilee or go to Galilee, that there they will see him. Now, we're going to be looking in the future at his appearances to them in Galilee. You know, once you get into John 21, Jesus has breakfast on the beach with the disciples. You know, he tells Peter and John where to get the fish. But these resurrections we're going to be going through today are in Jerusalem. So just because Jesus said, they'll see me in Galilee, doesn't mean that he doesn't have plans to appear to them sometimes while they're still in Jerusalem for the Passover. He will appear to them there, and then he will also, as they go into Galilee, appear to them. And then they will, 50 days later, return to Jerusalem. Why? Why would they return back to Jerusalem 50 days later? Because of Pentecost. And then that's when, the Spirit will come. And so we have the appearance to the other women. Now, while the women are told to go give their report to the other disciples, the guards of the tomb are giving their report. Now, you remember I said that usually we think that there's just two guards. But the word, for setting a watch, sometimes a watch could be up to as many as 40 men. So we don't know exactly how many were there, but certainly enough to try to keep it safe. And so while the women disciples are telling the other disciples, the guards, the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb, they're giving a report. Now you remember that Pilate was the one that had commissioned the watch at the request of the Jewish religious leaders. It was the chief priests that had requested that, because they said, we remember that he said he would rise the third day. Can we have some guards? And Pilate puts his seal on it so that, as they say, the latter error is not worse than the first. Now, why do you suppose that these soldiers don't go back to Pilate, their commanding officer, the governor? Why do they go to the chief priests who requested the watch? Yeah, they're in deep water. I mean, deep trouble. I mean, I think that their angle is this. If they can somehow convince the chief priests that it's okay, and the chief priests aren't angry, then maybe they can, escape without dying, once Pilate hears of it. So because the chief priests were the ones that had requested it, they go to them first, because Pilate probably would have said, okay, you guys, you're going to suffer the punishment. So we find here that in verse 11, in Matthew 28, some of the watch came to the city. So notice, again, the word watch, not just two, it says some of the watch. There is two men, and one guy goes. Would it be phrased that way, some of the watch? I think there are more than two men. I think it's a group of men, and some of those group come and to the chief priest, and they assemble with the elders, and they take counsel, and they tell them the things that were done. You remember Matthew said that the stone was rolled away, the angel came down, his countenance was like lightning, they shook, they were as dead men. So they tell the chief priest about this and the elders, and they're pretty understanding. At this point, these men who have been bent on destroying Jesus, have they seen some miracles? They have. And they were afraid that something might happen, and so they had tried to secure the tomb with guards and stuff. So this just shows you, they're like, okay, well, this is what we'll do. We'll pay you some money, and you say that they came and stole them. The disciples came and stole the body away. It's not like they said, that's impossible. We're going to, we'll make sure that you guys die for this. They're just working together. How can we spin this to maintain our political power? They're used to this by now. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and now they remember they wanted to put Lazarus to death. So, these miracles, instead of them taking a step back and thinking, boy, I should believe, they were just going to fight against God and try to spin this whatever way they could to hold on to the political power that they had. And so they gave large sums of money to these soldiers, which they would have to, because if a soldier says, these disciples stole it away from me, kind of what Bobby said, that's pretty embarrassing, and that's going to result in some punishment. So we don't know exactly what happened to these soldiers, but they would have to be paid a lot to tell this. They're paid off, and they say, if it comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him. This is why they came to the chief priest. So we'll tell the governor, it's okay, whatever. We'll talk to him, we'll persuade him and try to secure you from the punishment. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were taught, and this is the saying that's commonly reported among the Jews and to this day. That's the polemic. That's their argument against the resurrected Christ. Now, why was their argument not that it was the wrong tomb? There was an empty tomb and everybody knew, right? Their only option is to say it's stolen because nobody can produce a body. Right? So that's their only option here. And so that's what the guards and the chief priests do. Next we have an account of the appearance of Christ to the two on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus was a village about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Mark's account gives us this, brief. Mark is more condensed than the rest of the Gospels. After he appeared in another form unto the two of them, as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, the rest, and neither believed they them. They didn't believe the women. They didn't believe these two at first. I want to look at Luke's account because it's more drawn out. So if you want to turn to Luke 24, verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus. Same day. What day of the week is this? Yeah, so this is Sunday afternoon, probably, they're making this trip. So they go to this little village of Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. We're not as familiar with that. I know when Matt was putting up the sign at the bottom of Wheeler Hill, I suggested to be biblical we should measure our distance from 23 in furlongs, but I'm pretty sure most people would not, get that. So about 7 miles, that's the distance. And so as they're walking, there's somebody that comes and walks with them. And so they talk together about all these things that had happened. About how the women saw the empty tomb, how Peter and John saw the empty tomb, how, there seems to be some appearances. And so it came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near, verse 15, and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not see him. New King James says their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And so in verse 17, he said to them, "What kind of conversation is it that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Here they're going home sad, walking and talking, and Jesus is asking, "What are you talking about that you're sad?" Now, one of the two, his name is Cleopas, and he kind of charges Jesus with being, kind of a social outsider here. You don't know what's going on? Have you been living under a rock, basically, is what he's going to say. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened there in these days? And then Jesus asks him, "What things?" And so he says, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They had high hopes for this person who died. And so again he says, "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." So you ought to know, and by 3 or 4 days, idea that the spirit hanging around the body some people had would probably be, that he's definitely indeed dead. And then they go on to say, in verse 22, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And also certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women said." So the women that we've been talking about, including Mary, are mentioned in verse 23, who are certain of those who were with us besides the women. Well, Peter and John, right? And they did not see Jesus. They didn't see the body. So Jesus gives him enough rope, here, and then he finally jumps in. And what does he say? Verse 25. he upbraids them. You know, he rebukes them. He says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." You know, Cleopas accused Jesus of being socially ignorant. Jesus pointed out that he's scripturally ignorant because this is what the scriptures had foretold, all of the prophets. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now, the prophets would not just be the prophets that we think of as far as the books of the prophets, certainly would include those. But verse 27 says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, those were the two divisions of the Old Testament law. You remember sometimes the Bible talks about the law and the prophets. The law was the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets were the remaining portion of the Old Testament. And so he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44 gives us kind of a threefold division of the Old Testament. It says, all things that were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms was the first book of what was known as the writings. And sometimes they would refer to that just by its first and largest book, the Psalms, concerning him. So Jesus tells them all that the Old Testament said about him. Now, wouldn't you have liked to heard that sermon? I mean, boy. But I think this, what Jesus does here in this passage has come to mean a lot more to me in the last few years. I've tried to go to the Old Testament and see how the Old Testament even talks about Christ. Because this tells you that's a means by which you should interpret the Old Testament, that it's about him. And so you can go to Moses and the prophets, and you can say that this is about Christ. And so I've tried to do things about, well, how is Joseph like Christ? How is Job like Christ? How is David, legal representative, a king for his people, that if he wins, we all win. If he loses, we all lose. How is that like Jesus? And so you see, the Old Testament is not just stories about how you and I need to try harder. Stories about the battle that Jesus has won for us. You know, they're all leading up to what Jesus would do. The tabernacle and how God would be with his people is ultimately seen in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And so I've tried to look at some passages in the Old Testament and how they are about Jesus. And where do I get the basis from that? Well, Luke 24, verses 24 through 27. That's the basis. Yeah.
So, I mean, the disciples used the old law or the Old Testament story to teach Christ.
So we should be able to begin at the same scripture and preach Jesus. That's not abusing scripture to point out that this points towards Jesus. He is the culmination of all that Old Testament teaching. So then they drew near to the village, you know, of Emmaus, where they were going. And he seemed like he would go on farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Come with us, because it's evening, and the day is far spent." And so he went, and he stayed with them. And in verse 30, it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, and you know, it probably brings back some time of him eating with certain disciples, that he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes, verse 31, were opened, and they knew him. And as soon as they recognized him, notice he vanished out of their sight. And in verse 32, they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us?" Like I said, I would love to hear that sermon. And however effort I give towards preaching, it's never going to be what Jesus did on that road to Emmaus, where the audience's heart were burning within them when he opened the scriptures to them. So you have these two that are so excited because they've seen the Lord and he's explained to them the scriptures that are about himself. And so they're so excited that we find here in Luke 24 that they rose, they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. So when they said, you know, that the day is far spent, you remember that the Jewish day would end at sunset, so, 6 p.m. So as soon as this happens, they rose up early that very same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. I'm guessing they probably made that 7-mile hike in record time, don't you think? I mean, pretty excited. And so they come back, and you remember that Mark had said that, a lot of the early disciples are not believing these accounts of people seeing the resurrection. Which, by the way, I mean, if this is written just for political power, why would you put in there so many times that the initial people didn't believe it? Right? The only reason for putting that in there is that that's actually what happened and that these people were not expecting to see a resurrected Jesus. So they return and they go into Jerusalem. You know, I'm sure that the sun has set probably by the time they make a 7-mile trek. And so it's early evening here. And they come and they tell the others that are gathered together. And they said, "The Lord is risen indeed." And apparently they, in order to kind of add credibility to their belief, they also said, "And has appeared to Simon." So apparently they heard that he appeared to Simon. Now, we don't have this in the gospel accounts, but we have 1 Corinthians 15. You remember I said that Paul gives the list. And in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he then was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. We're going to see how Jesus is going to appear to 10 here. And so the two tell the 10. Why is there only 10? One of them's dead, right? Judas hanged himself. What about the other one? Why is it not 11? Somebody's not with them. Thomas is not with them. Now, let me ask you this. Why does Paul say then he was seen of the 12? And why does Luke 24 say found the 11? Is the Bible inaccurate here? Has it made a mistake? Yeah, to set them aside from disciples at large. Anybody watch Big 12 football yesterday? You know, West Virginia in the Big 12? No? You know how many teams are in the Big 12? 10 teams. So same thing, right? We use that the same way. Peter apparently saw the Lord as well. And then when they're gathered together, verse 36, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. He just appears. John's account of this tells us in John 20 that the door was locked for fear of the Jews. So Jesus just materializes in front of them. And he says, "Peace be to you." And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And James says, you know, they thought they'd seen a ghost. Which is interesting, because what did they just said? He's risen, and they're talking about how they believe it. It's kind of like that account in Acts, you know, where they're praying for Peter to get out of prison. And Rhoda comes to the door because somebody's knocking on the door, and it's Peter. And she runs and tells everybody else because she's so ecstatic, and they're like, "No, that's not him." You know. Well, do you believe what you're praying for? Do you really believe? You know, earlier on in the book of John, in John 14, you know, Philip said, we believe, and he says, "Do you believe? Do you really?" And so he upbraids them, rebukes them for their unbelief. You know, why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts in your heart? Verse 38. So this is the appearance to the 10 here. John 20, Luke 24, Mark 16, 14 says, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. He upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. We're looking at Luke's account here. I actually want to go to In verse 39 of Luke 24, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." So was Jesus' resurrection appearances, were they just apparitions? Would you just go straight through him? No, he sat at food with them, at meat, and he ate with them, and he had, you know, still had the marks in his hands, in his side, in his feet. And so he asked them to see it and handle, and Thomas too as well. And so he ate with them. You know, he asked, "Do you have any food here?" And so he took it and he ate in their presence. Some broiled fish and honeycomb, verse 22, he ate that, verse 43, in their presence. Let's finish up then with John 20. We're running out of time here. But Thomas was not with them. Verse 22, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The word breath, pneuma in the Greek, is the same as spirit, pneuma in the Greek. And so this is a promise. They don't receive the Spirit at this time. It's a promissory note that they will receive the Spirit. When do they receive the Spirit? On Pentecost Day. You know, this is similar. John 20:21 is similar to Luke 24:47, that Jesus said, you know, repentance, remission of sins should be preached among my name and beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. And we find in Acts 1, verse 6, when they ask him when the kingdom will come, he said, "It's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power." And that was the promise of power. You know, Luke writes Acts as well. Luke and Acts are both by Luke. He says, "You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So Jesus has to go away and ascend to the Father before the Spirit comes. And we find in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, then we have the Spirit coming as a mighty rushing wind and coming upon them. So John 20 is just a kind of a statement of promise. And you remember in John 17 that he said, "I'm going to send them forth when they have the Holy Spirit." And so that's the promise. So what we'll look at next week will be in John 20. Thomas will see the Lord, and then we will have a statement of purpose from John that these things are written that you might believe. And then we're almost done. We'll hand out books for the next quarter, but we'll look at Jesus' appearance to 500 brethren and his great commission that we should go and preach the gospel to every creature. And that, Lord willing, will be the end of our class next week. Let's have a prayer. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the resurrected Lord. We're thankful that it means that we have hope of eternal life. We have a living hope, that death is not the end. We're thankful that you raised your Son from the dead, and that we know that any suffering and pain that we go through in this life, and the death of loved ones, that it will all be worth it when you raise us up to be with you forever. Help us to be faithful to you and look forward to that day when there will be no more pain or no more sorrow or no more death. We will be raised to be with you forever when this life's over. We're thankful for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.